Good morning. Sal gives me movie recommendations. He's finally gotten to know me a little bit. Excuse me. And he realizes that I don't like sad movies. I'm against them. If I'm going to sit in a movie theater for 2-3 hours, I don't know. I want to be happy coming out. I don't want to be sad. What's the point? Bianca, she does the same thing. She recommends books. And the books end sadly. And I'm angry. Because why would you spend that much time in a book that just makes you sad? I'm reading the book to escape, right? English professors everywhere do not like me. I like a happy ending. I like to feel good. And yet, I picked Lamentations. Jeremiah probably wrote Lamentations. Jeremiah's life was not a real happy life. He's a contemporary of Ezekiel, lived the same time period, partly why I picked it. My brother told me when I was in California, he said, why don't you teach on Ezekiel, just correct everything Dad did. Talk about UFOs a little bit, have some fun. I decided against that. We're doing Lamentations. But still kind of fits in that whole thing of Ezekiel. Remember Josiah, the good king? Do you remember that? Dad talked about it, I think, 2 weeks ago. The guy who the law was brought to him, found in the temple, and he had major reforms, good king. Then everything went downhill after him. Jeremiah probably began his ministry during Josiah's reign. There's a tradition, I don't know how accurate it is, but something to the effect that the guy who brought the king the law was Jeremiah's granddad, which is interesting. Jeremiah was persecuted, thrown into a deep pit. People tried to kill him. Not a happy life. The other prophets around him disagreed with him. Everybody else was saying the exact opposite of him. He would get up and say, this is what God told me. Everybody else would say, no, God's not really saying that. Say something else. People tried to kill him all the time. He was called unpatriotic. Imagine just the setup here, you got to understand the history. Egypt and Assyria's on the wane. It's going down. Babylon's rising up and Egypt's rising up. And Assyria's basically no more, not a big deal. And Babylon and Egypt are fighting it out. And where do they fight? Over near Israel, because they're in the middle. And so Jerusalem, Israel, is getting tossed back and forth between these two major world powers. And some people, or most people, are saying, let's go with Egypt. Let's be on their side. And Jeremiah says, no, let's submit to Babylon. We're going to be destroyed. Imagine in World War II, if someone got up and said, the Nazis are going to win. We need to give up and surrender. Would you be mad? Yeah. Do you understand why people were mad at Jeremiah? He and Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was not a good thing. I mean, Babylon was an evil nation. What they were doing, they did a lot of evil things. Jeremiah was saying, they're going to win, God's going to take us out. We need to submit to them. Do you understand why he was hated? Nebuchadnezzar coming in, commanded, saying, you know, give this guy whatever he wants. He's a great guy. That's Jeremiah 39, verse 11 and 12. We would think of him as un-American time period. You got the picture of who this guy is. Eventually, there was an assassination by some Jewish rebels of one of the guys Nebuchadnezzar put in charge. And Jeremiah said, don't assassinate this guy. They killed him. They killed the guy assassinating him. And then they drag him, because they're afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, they drag him down to Egypt with them. These guys fleeing from the wrath of Babylon. We don't know how Jeremiah died. There's different traditions. Some traditions say he actually went back to Babylon. Another tradition, I believe it's the Jewish tradition, I'm not positive, but that he was, while in Egypt, he was telling the people there, because some people, refugees from Israel who went to Egypt, they continued to worship false gods, and he was telling them, you can't do this, this is wrong. The tradition is they took him out and they stoned him to death. What was Jeremiah's main message? Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Verse 45. And this whole section, you can read this at your own leisure at some point, but basically the covenant God made with Israel was, do my law, do what I tell you to do, continue to follow me, worship me, and I will give you blessings. Don't worship me, and I'm going to curse you. In Deuteronomy 28:45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Over and over and over again, throughout Israel's history, they continually reject God. They worship other gods. God brings punishment into their life, they repent, and they get back on track. Over and over and over again, prophet after prophet comes and says, listen, you need to repent. Eventually, God brings punishment, they repent. At this point, Jeremiah says, God's done. Remember what he told you? He's going to actually destroy Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to carry you all away, which was prophesied in Deuteronomy. He's going to carry you away into captivity because he's done. Because you continually reject him. Israel was going to be judged by God. Jerusalem was going to be taken. Captivity. The temple destroyed. People didn't believe him. False prophets were contradicting him, saying, God wouldn't do this. This is impossible. Why? Well, partly they're saying, hey, we have the Holy of Holies. You know that place? What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, right? What happened? But you see Indiana Jones? What happens if you look at the Ark? Nobody wants to look at the Ark. A guy, only once a year, the high priest can go in there. The glory of God dwells inside the Holy of Holies. Nobody can take us. This is God's house. We worship a few other gods. That's okay. Doesn't matter, because no one can deal with us. No one will do that. God will not allow this. Jeremiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. That's what they're saying over and over. The temple of the Lord. How could we be destroyed? This is God's house. These false teachers had a bad theology. They're saying, we are the people of God. Who can touch us? Ezekiel, actually, which Dad will get through eventually, Ezekiel 8 through 11, he will talk about the abominations, Ezekiel being taken by the Spirit into Jerusalem and looking at what they are worshiping. And Ezekiel, the picture there is he watches the glory of God, the cloud, the glory cloud, rise up from the Holy of Holies and leave the temple and leave the city. Not God's house any longer. Actually, it's interesting, it goes to the Mount of Olives, which there's a lot there, but we'll see how much Dad gets into that. These people, these false prophets and the people there were resting their hopes on a false understanding of what it means to be God's people. It reminded me, again, the church history thing, it reminded me a lot of the Catholic Church's response to Luther, Calvin, all those guys. We're saying, we're the church of God, we can't be wrong. Luther would say, look at the Bible, look at Scripture. We're the church of God, we can't be wrong. Same thing. We're the people of God, we can't be wrong. They had gotten away from God's truth, they'd gotten away from God's law, they had rejected Scripture, and they were living the way they wanted to live and forgot about God. Christians today sometimes say the same thing. They say, I said a prayer when I was six, go to church, I'm part of God's family. Yet, they reject the truth of Scripture, and they live how they want. God's discipline came. God allowed his temple to be destroyed. He allowed his city to be sacked. God allowed his people to be defeated. It is horribly sad. And I can't explain the sadness of it because I don't know if you got to get into the history of it. You got to read the Old Testament, read to this point, and just understand what the Jewish nation went through and who they were and how they cared about the temple, how they cared about the city. And then God destroys it. Lamentations is a recording of the prophet of Jeremiah, I believe, explaining that event, looking at that event. It's kind of like Job. Except Job was a righteous man. Jerusalem wasn't righteous. But it's very similar to Job when you read it. Just sad. It's a collection of five poems. First four are acrostics. The last one is 22 different sections, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's poetic. You know the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? If you go to Jerusalem, there's a section of the wall left, just a tiny bit. And the Jews go and they read this. They read this lament. It's sad. They also read it in the synagogue on the day when the anniversary of the temple being destroyed. It's a dirge, a weeping, because it's sad. I went and I went to a Bible conference a couple weeks ago. Mark Dever was speaking. Sinclair Ferguson, I've never heard Sinclair Ferguson. I encourage you to listen to him. He's amazing. MacArthur's favorite preacher. But Mark Dever was fun too. He said some things. One of the most interesting things he said is he said, the theme was the Word of God, but he was talking about the Old Testament. He said, one of the best ways to prove the depravity of man is just read through the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. We're doing a survey of the Old Testament. We got to chapter 12 of Genesis. And 2,000 years of just people rejecting God over and over and over again. Failure after failure. Old Testament, continuous rebellion against God. We are sinners It infects us. The people of Israel were infected. They lived in filth. It's like a little kid who is living or playing in a mud puddle, and they're really happy. You know, ever seen a little kid in a mud puddle? Or just, they get hugely messy. Then you take them away from the mud puddle, and you put them somewhere, like in a clean place, and they go, I'm dirty. You know, you've been playing in the mud puddle for the past 3 hours. You didn't care. But now that you've been around clean things, I'm dirty. I think this is what Jeremiah is presenting in Lamentations. We're mired in filth. And God punished us, and we finally see our sin. I assume we have all experienced this. I know I experienced this last couple weeks. somebody at one of the alumni dinners was talking, a youth pastor talking. It's funny, we won't do this, but his senior pastor was gone. And you know how those little signs they have out front say what sermons is next? Someone put on there, pastor's gone, it's time to visit our church, because the pastor was out of town. we're not doing that. And they didn't do it because they were being funny. They did it out of meanness. So he was discussing, saying, you know, that's not right to do. We really shouldn't be mean. But I was sitting there talking to this guy, and I was thinking, it's like, people aren't kind. People just aren't kind. It seems like if there's someone in a public position, like a pastor, you have freedom to say mean things. Well, that's not true. You still have to be kind and loving. It doesn't matter if a person's in a public place or not. Then I looked at my own life and I went, oh no. Does just because someone's a politician or an actor or something, am I allowed to say the rude things I say? And I looked and I started thinking and then went, man, I say horrible things sometimes. And you ever get hit by something you've been doing that's not necessarily correct, and you go, man, that's really awful to do that. I looked at my words. Bigger than that, though, when we're struck by our sinfulness, it hits us and we go, oh no. I think that's Lamentations. Look at Lamentations chapter 1. Don't worry, we got 2 weeks on this, so we'll be okay. Lamentations 1, verse 8. And we're just going to go through this quickly, just get a feel for this. This paints a picture of the horrible state Jerusalem was in. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Verse 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The picture, you understand? He's painting a picture. He's using figurative language. It's poetic. But if you read the whole thing, and some things, I know we have kids in the room, some things I won't get into, but it's disgusting. It's a picture of just total pity. Would you go just, But it was deserved judgment. It was God's righteous judgment. Verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you people, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. You flip over chapter 4, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth. Chapter 4, verse 4. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Verse 9, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by lack of fruit to the field. Verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priest, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. The punishment was horrible. The city was surrounded for a couple years. Starvation ran rampant. Everybody was taken away. The place was looted. There was nothing left. And starvation probably lasted because the whole armies of Babylon were sitting there eating everything. There's nothing left. And people were starving to death on the streets and doing horrible things. And it was just the sight of Jerusalem at this point, it'd make you cry. Yet, it was righteous punishment. And the author of Lamentations says, we deserve this because we turned our back upon God. Turn over to chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitation of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdoms and his rulers. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its places. That's verse 5. He has laid in ruins its stronghold, and he has multiplied in the daughters of Judah mourning and lamentation. Verse 7. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The destruction is absolutely horrendous. Understand that. The suffering is intense. The temple of God is destroyed. People are dying in the streets. But the question asked in Lamentation is not why. Because the author knew why. Because God said, if you reject me, I will bring punishment. That's fascinating. It's not why. They turned their back upon God. They decided they loved sin more than they loved God. And this is the result. They listened to false teachers who said they'd be okay. It didn't matter how they lived. It didn't matter if they continued in their way. It didn't really matter. Chapter 2, verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. They listened to false teaching because it pleased them. They think of Timothy tickled their ears, made them happy. They listened and they were destroyed because they did not live for God. Verse 17, chapter 2. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the mighty of your foes. They were getting what they are promised over and over again by the prophets and what they deserved. But there's also a little flip side. Lots of flip sides, actually. I've heard too many times people go up and say, that person's suffering, well, they deserved it. Look at the sin in their life, they deserve their suffering. And kind of in mockery. Verse 21, they heard my groaning, chapter 2. Yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgression, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. Chapter 4 repeats the same theme. The enemies of Israel went, and when they were destroyed, they did horrible things to the Israelites. They showed no pity, which was completely and totally wrong. And God punished them because they didn't care. They went, "Ah, Israel's being destroyed. We laugh and we dance on your grave." And they were punished. All these nations were punished because they weren't reacting with pity. I think we need to have a care. Do not rejoice over the failure of another. Do we realize our own sin? These other nations did not realize their own sin. But for the grace of God, we are in the same boat. We hopefully have acknowledged our sin and turned to Christ for mercy and grace. Don't rejoice when other people fail, and even when God punishes. In Lamentations, the people of Israel had finally realized their sin. They had come to the point where they saw their failure and mourned. Go to chapter 5, verse 15. "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our heads. Woe to us, for we have sinned." They got it. They finally got it. They finally got the fact that they sinned. And their joy turned to mourning. The realization that you're a sinner first turns you to sadness, to say, "I have sinned against God." Eventually it comes about joy because you realize God grants mercy and grace. But when you realize your sin, it brings mourning. James 4, if you want to turn there, most of you are familiar with this passage, James 4, verse 6, "But it gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Humble yourself before God. Picture in Lamentations is of a people who have finally got to the point where they humble themselves before God. Do we mourn for our sin, or do we even care? What is your reaction to your sin? I've dealt with different people when they sin. Sometimes it's mourning, sometimes it's like no big deal. If it's no big deal, there's probably a problem. We need to mourn for our sin. It reminds me of two different companies. You go, and some companies, like if you buy a Honda, my brother was talking, he bought a Honda, and he said he went, and the guy said, "Oh, you can buy the aftermarket warranty," and the guy said, "But it's a Honda, you don't need to." I've brought some things to back for service, and the people try to get away with how it's broken. They say, "Oh, you know, it's your fault. You did this and this and this." I brought other things back for service, and they're sad. They go, "How could this be? We're trying so hard to make a quality product." Right? And I like those companies. What happens when you sin? Are you trying to make a quality product? Are you mourning? Or do you go, "Oh, let's make 1,000 excuses"? Sin is sad, the consequences of sin are sad. Lamentations 2, verse 11. "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of this destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." Sick with grief, crying because the horrible consequences of sin. I assume most of you have been at this point in your life where you've seen sin or you've sinned or something's happened and you get sick because it's so horrible and the consequences, who it will affect or what will happen, and your stomach hurts and you cry because the horror of it. Sin is horrible. Verse 18. "Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? What is our response? Horrible, horrible things happen. The people of Israel's response eventually was to cry out to God. Sometimes our response is, God cannot let such horrible things happen. God can't be in control. Turn to chapter 3, verse 37. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? God is in control. It is from his mouth that things happen. But then we go, well, if God's in control, God's not fair. Why would God allow such bad things to happen? Verse 39. Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Now, God is just. God is fair. And God is in control. God is righteous. God is good. Our responsibility is to follow him and not complain. But, chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. He has walled me up, verse 7, so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I cry and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. But I'm sitting here. I know God's in control. I know he's fair. I know he's just, but I feel trapped. I know I'm a sinner. Have you felt there's no way out? The author feels the same. How will God work? What do I do? I know my guilt. He sees the horror around him and he's hurting. Verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. I have no peace. I have no happiness. I have no hope. Have you been there? That low. That sad. Everything is destroyed. Verse 18 is interesting, though, where he says, my endurance has perished. I have no more strength. My hope in the Lord is gone. The word Lord there is the first time he uses Yahweh in this chapter. Yahweh is an interesting name. It's the name that in Exodus 3:15, God says to Moses, tell them my name is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the covenant God, covenant-keeping God. My name is forever. This is the God who made the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Eternal promises. My happiness is gone. My peace is gone. My strength is gone. My hope is gone. My life is filled with wormwood and gall. My soul is shrunk down. He has nothing left. Verse 21. But, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is our hope. Even in the midst of the worst of the worst, even in the midst of our sin, God is our hope, and his love will never end. Verse 24 says, I will hope in him. It's his mindset. The whole Lamentations, what he's going through. And chapter 3 is the peak. Where he gets to the point where he has nothing. Yet he realizes his hope is in God. And that hope he can have because God has a love that will never end. What we're going to do is we're going to next week, because it's close to Valentine's Day, we're going to talk through this whole last section and focus. And basically, you got a background to Lamentations. We're going to take this section on the love of God, the steadfast love of God, the idea that God's love never ends and what that means, and look at the love of God. What should we do? If you're in sin, call upon his name. From the depths of the pit, verse 55, chapter 3. God hears your plea. If you read Daniel, remember this morning when I read Daniel? God hears our plea. Fatalism's not the answer. Daniel 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people have called by your name. Not because of prior righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us, if we are in sin, to turn towards you and repent and live for you. Help us to have hope in you. Help us if right now we're in the midst of despair because of things that are happening in our lives, that we will realize that your steadfast love never ends and that we can rely upon you. Help us to seek you in all we do. In your name, amen.